Well, brethren, as we come this evening back to the opening words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we come to consider for this evening the second sermon concerning the theme of the glorious gospel message. Romans chapter 1, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 4 in your hearing. Paul, who authored this book, writes the following and says, Romans 1, at verse 1, he writes, Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence corporately. O God, we confess that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. We thank you, O God, that we can be in your house this night, O Lord, praising and worshiping and blessing your most excellent name. And Lord, we are thankful that you've given us hearts to want to do such a thing, because we know, O God, natively this is not us at all. So we bless you, O God, for all of the salvific realities which are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you have saved the likes of us, and we pray and ask all of these things in that great name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The date was March 25th, 1861, when the young Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood to speak in the pulpit of the newly constructed church building called the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which was made to hold the thousands of people who were regularly flocking to hear him. Spurgeon, as most of you will know, was a Reformed Baptist preacher, and he was mightily used of God to the saving and the sanctifying of multitudes of sinners. Well, in his very first sermon that he ever preached in that building, he said these words, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand and as long as this place shall be frequented by worshipers, I propose that the subject of the ministry in this place," Spurgeon said, "shall be the person of Jesus Christ." He said, "I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist, and I do not hesitate to take the name Baptist. But if I am asked, what is my creed?" To that, Spurgeon said, "I simply reply, it is Jesus Christ." Well, Spurgeon went on to say, "My venerated predecessor, Dr. John Gill, has left a body of divinity admirable and excellent in its way. However, the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." Well, brethren, having just heard these opening words of Mr. Spurgeon, again, given there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Listen, if you ever wanted to know why it is that I love Spurgeon so much, clearly, it's because of all that he said on this occasion. You see, friends, to me, what was so tremendous about Mr. Spurgeon is that at its core, his ministry was thoroughly saturated with the preaching of Christ the Savior, having it as the sole focus and the central aim of his ministry, and such a thing definitely resonates with me. Oh yes, dear friends, I say that preaching Christ, was at the heart of Spurgeon's gospel proclamation. And thus, when he was speaking to a group of young ministers, he said to them, "Men, let your sermons be full of Christ, from beginning to end, crammed full with the gospel." Now, you might wonder, where it was that Spurgeon got the idea of making Christ the focal point of his ministry and his preaching. I mean, surely, while many in his day, other ministers were neglecting this matter altogether, just as many so-called ministers do in our day, Spurgeon, nonetheless, was thoroughly committed to doing this. But again, the question is why? The question is, where did Spurgeon get this idea from, to which the simple answer is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Friends, I say that it was from Spurgeon's example. And so again, in quoting Spurgeon on that same occasion at the opening of the Met Cab there in London, he said, quote, "I cannot preach anything else but Christ and his cross, for I know nothing else." And long ago, listen, long ago, like the Apostle Paul, I determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, this evening, we come in our passage in the book of Romans to see that, in fact, Jesus Christ was the sum and substance of Paul's gospel ministry. Here in the opening words of his letter to the Romans, as Paul was explaining to them the gospel that he preached to them and was going to share with them, he says that at its heart, it was all about Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this morning, as you will recall if you were with us, we considered several things about the gospel, several matters we took under consideration, namely its connotation, its concepts, its components, and its continuity. Today we saw primarily that the gospel that Paul preached was, in essence, the same gospel that was preached to Abraham of old. We saw that the gospel that he announced everywhere was exactly what God had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, as he says in verse 2 of Romans chapter 1. And so, having seen lastly then from this morning in our time together, the continuance of the gospel, that is to say, that what was written in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New, the two always going together, this evening we come to consider the matter of the content of the gospel. Tonight, what we're going to look into is this matter of the featured person who Paul preached everywhere that he went announcing the good news. And brethren, note it down as a fact, that featured person was none other than Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. Now, as we come to consider this matter together, it really brings me a great joy because I love to preach Jesus Christ, and this is because I love Jesus Christ. You see, church, I love to speak of him who loved me and gave himself for me. I love to speak of him, the one who, as Thomas Brooks rightly said, is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory. And so as we come then for this evening to our considerations, which I trust with the blessing of God will be an encouragement to your souls, I ask you to notice with me first that Paul speaks about Jesus' humanity and his humiliation in our text for this evening. Notice this again in verse 3. Here, as he speaks about the gospel of God, he says, look at it with me in your Bibles, he writes, that it was concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, it's important that you understand here, especially with reference to the gospel. Listen, that while certainly the gospel is theocentric, that is to say, that ultimately it has its source in God the Father, as we considered last time together, brethren, clearly from the language of our verse before us now in verse 3, We see primarily that it is also Christocentric. That is to say, as I said earlier, Jesus is the central figure of the gospel. Let me state it another way, dear friends, or let me say it like this. Listen, the focus of the gospel is not specifically or primarily God the Father. And listen, let me say it like this. The focus of the gospel is not specifically or primarily God the Holy Spirit. No, again, rather, according to our verse here in Romans chapter 1 and everywhere else in the Bible, listen, the primary, the specific focus of the gospel is God the Son. Now, of course, listen, of course, I realize that it is God the Father who planned the whole gospel in what is commonly known as the covenant of redemption. I realize that. I went to seminary and I understand all about the plan of God even from before the foundation of the world in this regard. And listen, friends, of course, I also realize and understand that it is God the Holy Spirit who through the preaching of the gospel in time-space history regenerates God's elect people and brings them to faith in God's Son. Friends, I understand this as well. Ah, but listen, listen. While both of these matters are true, and both of them are very important to get, you and I must understand and never forget that in summary, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, the gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel, at its heart, at its core, is all about Christ. Look again what he says in our verse, having mentioned the gospel of God, verse 1. And then telling us in verse 2 that this gospel is that which God promised beforehand. And this through or by means of what the prophets have spoken. Where? In the Holy Scriptures. Here in speaking about its chief subject. He says that it was, underline it, concerning the preposition peri. The Greek preposition. Or more literally, the gospel was about or with reference to. Note the words, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, brethren, I really want you to think about this fact for a moment. Let it sink down in your hearts and in your souls. You see, especially when it comes to preaching the gospel of Christ to the lost, I want you to always remember that in your preaching of the gospel, your sharing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are mainly to focus upon Him. You see, while of course, as we saw this morning, there are many different aspects to the gospel, various components, etc. However, friends, nonetheless, at its core, I thoroughly agree with John Calvin when he said that the whole gospel is contained in Christ. The whole gospel is contained in Christ. And I might add to say simply that Christ is the whole gospel. The gospel, as I was speaking to Pastor Jack on our way up this evening, is not a thing. It's a person. The gospel is a person. It's the good news about God's Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now concerning this matter of Jesus Christ as God's Son, as Paul speaks of here in the beginning of verse 3, you will know, of course, that our Lord identified Himself as God's Son in the various gospel records. Now, this is something that He did in various ways, calling God His Father, for example. But then more specifically, if you're taking notes, in John 5 and verse 25, He made this point abundantly plain when He said in speaking of Himself, "Most assuredly I say to you that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Furthermore, as I'm sure you know, God the Father regularly identified Jesus as His Son, that is to say, His unique Son, His Son in the sense of the one who had equality and shared deity with Him. And this happened, for example, at Jesus' baptism, as recorded in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. For there we're told that on that occasion, the voice came from heaven, speaking of Jesus specifically, saying of him, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, again, having just spoken of the gospel, which has its origins, its source flowing out of the heart of God the Father. Now Paul tells us that its particular substance is rooted in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now friends, the point is the gospel is all about Jesus, who is God's Son functionally, ontologically, and eternally. And if you recall from our studies in the book of Acts some time ago, you will remember that immediately after the Apostle Paul was converted, that he went about doing something. What was it that Paul went about doing according to Acts chapter 9 and verse 20? Well, there Luke tells us that he went about preaching Christ in the synagogue, saying that he is the Son of God. Isn't that a beautiful thought? There he is. He's converted. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, he gets saved. And the very first thing we're told about him in his gospel labors, that he was telling his Jewish friends that Jesus is the Son of God. No doubt having Psalm 2 in his mind. The Son of God. Christ. One made like unto the Son of Man even. As is spoken of Jesus in the book of Daniel. Now I realize that some of your Bibles have Jesus Christ our Lord at the end of the following verse. And perhaps based on the Greek text, that is the best place to have those words. However, suffice it to say, when Paul speaks here about God's Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, by calling him Jesus, he was referring to his human name, which means God saves, and by calling him Christ, he was referring to him in his official designation as God's promised Messiah, and by calling him Lord, he was identifying him as the sovereign, unrivaled, risen and enthroned monarch over heaven and earth, the one to whom we will all give an account to on the final day. And so, yes, this Jesus, who is God's Son, is the Savior, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord of all. And for us who know him in truth, we thank God for each one of these designations concerning our Savior. These are beautiful designations of him. Yes, friends, for us who know Jesus by the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, we bless God that he is God's Son, our Savior, who is the Messiah, our glorious Lord. Well, I'm speaking specifically then of his humanity, as I mentioned earlier, and his humiliation. Paul says next in our verse concerning Jesus, look at it with me in your Bibles, he says that he was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now clearly these words highlight Jesus' humanity, while also highlighting his humility as well, right? I mean, friends, think about it with me for a moment. Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, who was before all things and created all things, was willing to leave the glories of heaven and to dwell among us. Now, friends, think about it. He who was immensely rich in heaven was willing to become extremely poor on the earth. And so why was this? Well, friends, the answer, according to the Bible, is so that we, through his poverty, might become spiritually rich. Praise be to his name. I mean, this is remarkable. It's remarkable, as Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Oh yes, friends, this Christ, who existed in the form of God, the morphe of God, was willing to be made of no reputation and to take on the form of a bondservant. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and this for our sins. Dear brothers and sisters, praise be to his name. Well, as Paul goes on in our verse, into verse 4, He does so by contrasting two clauses concerning Jesus with reference to his humanity and his deity, or as some scholars say, with reference to his humiliation and his exaltation. And this is seen in the two parallel clauses, which speak firstly in 3b about him being born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then in verse 4, again the contrast, of him being declared the Son of God with power, with dunamis, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so firstly, we need to ask and answer the question, which is, what was the significance of Paul describing Jesus here as being born of the seed of David? Well, to answer this question as plainly as I can, dear friends, this language here points to Jesus as coming from David's lineage or his posterity. You see, according to the Bible, as most of you will know, I'm sure, Jesus, humanly speaking, was a descendant of David both legally and biologically. Legally, this was the case through Joseph, his appointed father, not his biological father, because as God, Jesus had no biological father, but again through his appointed father, who was part of David's ancestry, as we read in Matthew chapter 1. And then biologically, this was the case through his mother Mary, who was also a descendant of David, according to Luke's gospel. And so what then is the significance of all of this? Well, the significance is that according to Scripture, the promised Messiah, the promised Redeemer, the Anointed One, had to come from David's family line. That's the significance. You see, brethren, a long time ago in the Old Testament, God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 14, that when his days were fulfilled, one would come from his ancestry who would rule on his throne forevermore. And church, guess what? The good news of the Bible is that this is exactly what Jesus Christ is currently doing. That's the good news of the Bible. Right now, according to Scripture, our Lord is in heaven ruling from David's seat. And so this is why, for example, Peter could say on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said that David, knowing, fully realizing that God had sworn to him with an oath, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ or the Messiah to sit on his throne. Peter said to all the Jews who knew this text in his day, this Jesus God has raised up. The point is, he's the man. Why, Peter? He answers, for David did not ascend into the heavens. Some of the Jews would think, was that speaking of David himself? No, David didn't ascend into the heavens, but rather he himself says, the Lord, that is to say God the Father, said to my Lord Adonai, that is God the Son, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. That's exactly what God the Father said after Christ was resurrected and ascended and enthroned on high. Sit next to me, rule and reign from David's throne until I make all your enemies your footstool. Well, again, as Paul speaks here in our verse of Jesus being born of the seed of David, in essence, this is what he was speaking about. Well, the point is, Jesus Christ was the Son of David according to his family line, even as many in Jesus' day said of him, this is the Son of David. You remember, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy upon me. They knew this was the promised one. This was the one who would be David's great Lord. But secondly then, Paul says here that his coming into the world, that is to say, Jesus coming into the world to be born into the lineage of David, was according to, look at the language, or with reference to the flesh. And so what's the point in these words? Well, the point is, Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, became, as I said earlier, the Son of Man. Christ, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, in the fullness of time became the Son of Man. Now, brethren, to state the matter another way, listen. Remaining what he was, truly God, Christ became something that he had never been, namely, fully man. Now, this is important for all of us to get because, you see, it wasn't merely that in Jesus coming to this earth that he just appeared or seemed to be truly man according to the flesh, as the ancient heretics called the Docetists falsely taught. No, brethren, this wasn't the case at all. For when Christ came, he was no mere phantom or some play actor. No, rather, he, the Lord of glory, became fully human through the incarnation. And he did this in full expectation of all of the Davidic messianic prophecies concerning him. Now, clearly, as a side note here, in these matters that Paul is speaking of here, Son of God, eternal God, becoming born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Friends, in this language here, quite plainly, Paul is highlighting for us something of the two natures of Christ, right? I mean, here we see what the Bible teaches in many places, namely, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was both human and divine. Here we see that according to the Bible that Jesus is in fact the God-man. For he is, according to John chapter 1, the Word of God, who was God, who became flesh. Now I know that the heretics around town and the various cults, such as the Jehovah's Witness, plainly hate this teaching. And church, I know that the liberals of our day and the secularists will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as both Lord and God. Ah, but friends, for us who know him in truth, for us who believe the Word of God, we know, even as Paul says quite plainly in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, that this Jesus is the Christ who came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. What a great passage. Christ who came, Messiah, he is, Romans 9, 5, the eternally blessed God. Now, friends, we do know this, right? I mean, we are convinced of this. You are convinced of this, right? The Christ who came is the eternally blessed God. Well, I know that you believe this. So therefore, I know that we all can heartily agree with our own London Baptist Confession of Faith when the framers of it said that the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very an eternal God, who, when the fullness of time had come, took upon himself man's nature with all of its essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and so was made of a woman, the seed of David, according to the Scripture. Well, in a view of such a glorious statement, friends, I must pause to say, what a wonderful Savior Jesus is, right? I mean, he's the God-man, the theanthropic Son of God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He is, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, God who was manifested in the flesh. That's who this Jesus Christ is. And therefore, I say with the hymn writer, laud and honor and glory to God's beautiful Son, Jesus. And so, having spoken of him as the Son of David according to the flesh, in verse 4, Paul goes on then to speak about him now in another contrasting way, as the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now clearly, Paul here again, he's highlighting the divinity of Christ. Again, he's doing a contrast here. The point is, he's not just human, he's divine. He's stressing this matter over again in our text. And so what do these words mean before us now? Well, what they mean is, listen, that in a unique way, at his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was marked out to all the world as God's Son. Now that's what Paul means here when he says that at his resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. Not that he wasn't the Son of God before that, of course not. But in a unique way, at the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, the word declared here highlights this for us. This word is a Greek word from which the English word horizon comes. And the word means to distinguish. It means to set apart. And so the point is one writer says, that just as the horizon serves as a clear line of demarcation dividing the earth and the sky, so also when Jesus rose from the dead, this act, which was done by divine omnipotence, divided him from the rest of humanity, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God's Son. That he is God's Son. Now this is a glorious thought to think about with reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe you've never thought about it before. I've preached on the resurrection and I've given 10 things that it speaks about to us, all the various things, and they're all great things to think on. But I don't know if I ever picked up on this one point, that the resurrection distinguishes Christ to all humanity, whether they acknowledge it or not, that this is God's Son. Now friends, remember with me, that according to John chapter 1 and verse 10, that although Jesus was in the world and he made the world, friends, John says the world didn't know him. The point is the world, the first century Jewish world, as they looked at Jesus, as it were, walking down the street, they would not be able to tell just by passing by him that this in fact is the Son of God. Well, guess what? Now the world can know for sure that this is what's true of him. Now they can know who he is in truth because of his glorious resurrection from the dead, whereby, unlike others who were raised from the dead before him, he shall never die again. So therefore, I completely agree with John MacArthur when he says that, quote, by that supreme demonstration of his ability to conquer death, power belonging only to God himself, Christ established beyond all doubt that he was indeed God the Son. And so, yes, through his resurrection, we begin to understand something of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 when he said that although Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet he was raised and lives now by the power of God. And through the resurrection of Christ, we begin to understand the truths of the words of John Wesley in his great hymn when he wrote, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And again, the Godhead, Christ, the Son of God, was clothed with our humanity. And again, if he just walked by us, if he was there at the Galilean shores with his disciples, hanging out, eating fish, fishing, whatever it might be, you might not say, just in a natural occurrence, that that's the Son of God. But the resurrection was God's testimony, God's loudspeaker saying to all, this is my beloved Son, declared to be the Son of God to all people everywhere. Now, when Paul speaks here finally about Christ being declared the Son of God with power, with divine power, omnipotent power, according to the Spirit of holiness, what exactly does this phrase mean, the Spirit of holiness? And if you were to check the commentators, as I read dozens and dozens of them, you can see they're all over the map concerning this phrase. Well, while some think essentially, if I had to narrow it down, that this phrase, well, some think I could say, but this phrase definitely is being contrasted with the language of verse 3. Well, some think that it's being contrasted with the language of verse 3, which describes Jesus coming according to the flesh. And so some of these commentators say that the spirit of holiness is a reference to Jesus' own inner spirit or his own disposition of holiness. Now, friends, I think it's much better to simply understand the language as a Jewish way of describing the Holy Spirit. I just think to contrast that he came according to the flesh versus the spirit of holiness to be his spirit, I think that's too much parallelism for me to handle. And it just doesn't sound right to me, although it may be right. I think that the best way to interpret the verse, and most commentators agree, that the reference here is just a Jewish way, a Hebraism, of saying the Holy Spirit. And thus I agree with Luther when in commentating on this verse in his good commentary on Romans, Luther said, quote, "In the apostle using the expression, the spirit of holiness, in the place of the Holy Spirit," Luther says, "this is of no significance. For he is the same spirit who, according to his divine work, is either called the Holy Spirit or the spirit of holiness." And then Luther moves on. That's it. He says, it's of no significance. Spirit of holiness, Holy Spirit, same thing. And he moves on. But I agree. I agree with Luther. However, having said that, listen, in this context, I do think that the matter of mentioning the Holy Spirit is important. Two reasons. One is a side note. You've got God the Father. You've got God the Son. Now you've got God the Holy Spirit mentioned in the first few verses. So you have the Trinitarian nature of the good news of the gospel. You could take that. But perhaps more specifically, in connection to the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit being coupled with that fact, I think that's significant because, as most of you will know, in the Bible there are obvious links between the Holy Spirit and Jesus' resurrection. And so this is why, for example, Paul could say in Romans 8 and verse 11 that it was the Holy Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And so here, friends, is where we come to the end of, or I could say really the beginning of Paul setting forth the central content of his apostolic gospel preaching in a nutshell. Here, again, as Paul is writing this missionary letter to the church at Rome to let them know what exactly he believed about the gospel. He says, look it, do you want to know what I believe? It's concerning God's Son. That's what I believe. It's not concerning health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not concerning that the gospel make you rich. It's not concerning this, that, or the other thing. It's concerning Jesus. That's what it's about. It's concerning God's wonderful Son. God's Son, the God-man, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. That's the gospel Paul preached. It's about God incarnate, who came from glory to earth and went from earth to glory. And so, in view of this gospel message that Paul preached, I've got to say, it really is beautiful. It's about God incarnate. God who became a man, sinners to save, who came from glory to earth, then from earth to glory. Well, brethren, this is the gospel. As I said this morning, that we are to love. We are to regularly bathe our souls in. And we are to preach to men and women as often as we can. Well, as Spurgeon closed out his ministry, as some of you will know, he ended right where he began. Having opened the Metropolitan Tabernacle by speaking about Christ, it's interesting to note that in his last message in that facility, decades later, on the morning of the Lord's Day, June 7, 1891, the Christ-centered preacher ended his ministry in the pulpit by saying the following words, quote, "If you wear the livery of Christ, That is to say, the badge of Christ. You will find Him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls. Spurgeon said, this Jesus is the most magnanimous of captains. If He bids you carry a burden, He carries it also. Spurgeon said, if there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in Jesus. For His service is life, His service is joy, His service is peace. Oh, then that you would enter on it at once. Spurgeon said, God help you, my listeners, to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. He began His ministry. I purpose that the focus of this ministry will be about Christ. Not to say, of course, that Spurgeon was a one-note preacher, that all he kept saying every time he got before his congregation of 10,000 every Sunday was Jesus, 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 Jesus. I say, I purpose to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Jesus and Him crucified. Jesus and Him crucified. Jesus and Him crucified. That's not what Spurgeon did. When he says that the focal point of his ministry was all about Jesus, it means that whatever doctrine he was preaching on, whatever it might be, justification, sanctification, election, whatever it might be, Christian duty, the Lord's Day, all of those vast subjects that Spurgeon got into, whatever they were, he found ways to connect them all to Jesus. He was the hub of all true gospel doctrine. Jesus was the core and center of every single thing that Spurgeon taught about Jesus. Spurgeon once said to some other ministers, wherever you are, whatever your text, always make a beeline to the cross. Make a beeline to the cross. It doesn't matter if you're speaking about the passage in Exodus that Bob spoke of earlier, or what Pastor Jack spoke of this morning from 1 John, whatever it is, he says, make a beeline to the cross. Show people Jesus Christ, the lovely and living Lord. And so in the time that remains, I want to apply some of what we've been considering this evening to you. Firstly, who are Christians in this place? Tonight we've been looking at the content of the gospel. No question what the content is, verse 3 and 4 of this chapter. It's Jesus Christ. But tonight we've seen, as the popular author, John Blanchard, has said that the gospel is all about, quote, who Jesus is and what He did. And so what can I say to you who are the people of God? Well, there are three things. And the first is, because Jesus is the heart of the gospel, brethren, I say, keep Him close to your heart in your walk with Him. Second, because He is the heart of the gospel, I say, share Him with heart to those who do not know Him. And then thirdly, because Jesus is the heart of the gospel, love Him with all of your heart for all that He's done for you. What's the theme of the message tonight? The content of the gospel. What's the content of the gospel? Christ. He's its central figure. Not the pastor, not the pope, but Jesus. And so because He's the heart of the gospel, firstly, keep Him close to your heart in your walk with Him. What was the reason for the success of Spurgeon's ministry? What's the reason for the success of any man's ministry? What's the reason for a successful walk as a believer? A good walk as a Christian? What's the reason for this? Answer. It's by keeping Jesus close to your heart. It's by keeping close communion with Jesus Christ the Lord. The gospel, as I said earlier, is not a thing, it's a person. And this is a person that we must daily venture on. We must daily apply to Christ by faith. And out of that love relationship with Jesus will come forth all kind of good things from our love. He is the sum and substance of the gospel, but He's the sum and substance of every precious truth. And this Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing.
And so, Christian friend here this evening, I ask, how is your walk with Jesus? Are you spending time with Him? 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 He's a person, not a thing. He's a real, living, resurrected person. What did Paul say to Timothy? In the pastoral epistles, Paul said to him, I know whom I've believed. He didn't say there, I know what I believe. Of course, he knew what he believed. But he says, I know whom I believe. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to His care. I know whom I believe. And then Paul, as he's getting on in age, what does he say in the book of Philippians? He says, that I may know Him. What? You've known Him for years, Paul. You've preached Him for years. He says, I know it's true, but the great desire of my life is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Do you know Him, Christian? Know Him personally, really, savingly, really. You know what it is to commune with Jesus? Just to live with Him. To be very conscious of His presence and power in your life. People talk about some who walk away from the faith. Listen, when someone knows Jesus Christ in truth, they never walk away from Him. Why would they go anywhere else? Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. When Jesus gives you a new heart, you love Him. You love Him above all others. You want to serve Him, although you do it pitifully. We do it pitifully, I know. You just love Him. Why? Because He's changed you. He's given you a new heart. He's born you again by the Spirit of God. You just love Him. And perhaps one of the greatest burdens of your own heart, Christian, you know it, is that you don't love Him enough. But you serve self so often. You serve sin so often. But I say, friends, because Christ is the heart of the gospel, keep Him close to your heart in your walk with Him. That's how you become a godly Christian. That's how you become a stalwart in the faith. What did Paul say to the Colossians? He said, Him we preach. Him we preach. Because to know Him is to love Him. And to love Him is to set Him forth to people as the lovely Savior. That brings me to my second application, as I said. Listen, because Jesus is the heart of the gospel, share Him with heart to those who don't know Him. Don't just come bashing people over the head in a mean-spirited way. Ah, you reprobate, you're on your way to hell. You're the worst sinner in the world. Tell them about the love of God in Christ Jesus, that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Preach Jesus with love. Paul says the love of God constrains us. Preach Him because you love Him and you want to see sinners loving Him as well. Preach Him out of a heart of love. And then thirdly, because Jesus is the heart of the gospel, love Him with all your heart because of what He's done for you. I spoke about this morning, but it's worth repeating. Dear Christian friend, the way to have a vibrant walk with Christ is to soak your soul in the gospel of Christ. Just to think about all the wonderful truths of Jesus' person and of His work. Just to think about how glorious He is and what He's done for you. How He's taking you out of the miry clay and He's set your feet upon the rock. How He's delivered you and transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the Son of His love. As He's forgiven all of your sins and has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, even from before the foundation of the world, as He continues to put up with you each and every day. I mean, praise God for this Savior. Praise God that He, having begun a good work in you, will complete it until His return. So, friend, again I say, love Jesus with all your heart for all that He's done for you. He's done so much. Just think about it. He's done so much. Some of us should be roasting in the lowest part of hell under God's eternal wrath. But instead we've become the objects of His great grace, trophies of His mercy, tokens of His love. It's an amazing thing. But all of these are gospel realities. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this evening. You're here tonight and you're lost. You're not born again. You don't know Jesus Christ in truth. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this? Know the Lord. Know the Lord. Know the Christ of Holy Scripture. Know Him whom to know is life eternal. The good news message is surrounding Him. The good news that you need to know in your life, my dear non-Christian friend, is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're not a Christian, you have a terrible life, spiritually speaking. It is miserable to be a non-Christian. Oh, you may act like things are going well and put on a smile from time to time. But the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And being a transgressor for 22 years, I know what it's like. Oh, externally things were going well, I get it. But internally, there's big problems. For Isaiah could say, there's no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. No peace. No peace inside. Can't get peace inside from this world. Only Christ, the peace giver, could give it. And the peace you need, my dear non-Christian friend here this evening, it's not the so-called peace of the world. It's peace with God. And the only way you can have peace with God is if your sin debt before Him is canceled out. And the good news of the gospel is that in the fullness of time, Jesus came and He paid the sin debt that sinners owed to God Almighty by dying in their place on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for their sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, He said those three beautiful words, "It is finished." Notice He didn't say, "I am finished." But He said, "It is finished." What's the it? All that needed to happen with reference to sinners being saved from the wrath of God. Because on the cross, listen, He wasn't suffering for any sins He committed against God. No, rather, He was suffering for the sins that sinners had committed against God. On the cross, God the Father made Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we through Him might become the righteousness of God. My dear non-Christian friend this evening, know the Lord. Know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this gospel, this wonderful gospel. And I recall, Lord, reading of Tyndale's translation this week of the New Testament and his definition of the gospel. He said, oh, it should make us jump for joy and leap and dance. It's such a beautiful gospel, oh God, because it tells us about Jesus. Oh Lord, may we Therefore, then, think much of the gospel and much about how it relates to the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.